with that confession and prayer, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we will consider our living hope in Christ for eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Would the Lord mercifully add his blessing to the reading of his word? You can be seated. Our sermon from 1 Peter is titled Living Hope. Children can be dismissed to children's church. And I want to say before I get started this morning that I neglected one announcement at the opening of the service. It is that I would ask you to pray for a portion of our congregation that is volunteering this week in what's called the Community on Call. And Ty and Jana Hamlin have led a group of about a dozen volunteers from IBC to volunteer this week to supervise and provide shelter for our neighbors in Wausau who are homeless. And so we get an opportunity to use a portion of the Bridge Street Mission building and offer overnight care and protection, a meal going into the evening, cots for the night, breakfast the next morning, because the temperatures, of course, are dangerously cold. And it is not unheard of that people in our own city have died when left without shelter in weather such as this. So this week was the week we had signed up for. And now we see these temperatures are dangerously cold. So about a dozen of your brothers and sisters at IBC have a chance this week to offer care from about 6 p.m. to about 8 a.m. the next day. And it looks like that could be between 4 and 5 nights this week. So I'm thankful for that group, but I would encourage you, as you think about how cold it is, pray for those that are serving and the way we get to share the gospel and the love of Christ with some of our homeless community. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have in verse 1 the introduction to this epistle. And it reads like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. The oddity is that this series is meant to turn our treasuring toward heaven. And I want you to understand that what happens as our treasure becomes more invested in heavenly hope, our treasuring earthly hopes will diminish. So, in other words, if you were to imagine that we delegated to you a great treasure, we would call that treasure hope. Hope is a treasure. And if we said, here is your treasure, invest it wherever you choose, in this life or in the next. What I want you to understand is that you only get to invest the treasure in one of two places. Not, well, I'm going to diversify my investments and go 50-50. In fact, you haven't invested a treasure that way. You invest the treasure by saying, this seems to be a better investment than that. So when we come to 1 Peter, it is really helpful for us to understand that as we magnify the treasuring of heaven, we will experience a diminishing of earthly treasure. Let me word it this way. We read about the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're well aware of the temptation and the sin. God shows up in the cool of the evening. They're hiding. He confronts them in their sin. They blame shift. Ultimately, the woman, the man, and the serpent are punished. Then God makes for them a covering and expels them from the garden. We know that story. Think with me about the next 10 days. The next 10 days. Outside of the garden. Have you ever contemplated that? I don't know that I had. I wrote it down this week. Imagine Adam and Eve, our first parents, experiencing hunger for the first time. Imagine them having to build a fire. Imagine them seeing a carnivore kill another animal for the first time. Imagine the first time that they're trying to figure out this new need they have for food and nourishment, and they cook meat for the first time, but undercook it and become sick and food poisoning and wonder, are we dying? Imagine the way they must have felt exile from the garden. Everything that was good and easy and pleasant is gone. And I think having experienced the goodness of the garden and then the hardship of the wilderness, if you said to Adam and Eve, here, put treasure in something, they would have said, oh, God's provision with us in the garden is where I want all my treasures. We have never experienced the garden. We have only experienced the wilderness. So it can be harder for us to have our affections and our understanding shifted from treasuring in this life, which Jesus says. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures here where moth and rust corrupt and ruin, but rather lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. So as we look forward to heaven, I hope that it's acceptable for us to feel the unpleasant presence of our exile even more. I think that's the way the Bible is shaping our understanding. So we find here in 1 Peter 1 that we are meant to grow in our hope for heaven. And as we grow in our hope for heaven, this is important. I want to say this slowly. As our hope of heaven abounds, our circumstances in this life will feel more like exile than home. Our experience will be seen more like Babylon than Jerusalem. I I wonder if Adam and Eve, or Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, living in exile, I wonder if they ever experienced moments where they thought, I just want to make this my best experience. You know, Daniel living in captivity and oppression and idolatry. I just want to make this feel more like home. I just wish things were better here. Daniel, the Babylonian exiles, Adam and Eve, I don't see them saying, I just wish my circumstances could be more pleasurable now. Those who knew of the hope of life everlasting with God did not hope to improve their current circumstances, but hope rather to have their circumstances utterly transformed by new ones. So, living hope from 1 Peter chapter 1. The Christian readers of this particular letter, this epistle, were burdened with discouragement and persecution, and this challenged their faith. So Peter exhorts them to this: stand strong. He says that multiple times. Peter's writing to a group of Christians who are weary in exile, and he encourages them to stand strong. He encourages them by saying, look at the example of Jesus, which we want to do. Look at the example of Jesus. Then he tells them, as they're facing discouragement, to look toward the richness of their inheritance in heaven. Look toward the richness of their inheritance in heaven. So they're literally being taught that this momentary affliction is not comparable with the glory that is to come. So God the Spirit is directing Peter to write a letter to a group of people who are outside the comforts of Garden and telling them, take courage. Your investment in future kingdom will not be put to shame. This encouragement would not be trite, it would be sufficient assurance for even the most vivid despairing. Take courage. Be strong in faith. Look for your eternal treasure in heaven. Now, I write this sermon, and I found myself this week thinking through, okay, I want to give some pastoral applications to this. I want to give some pastoral applications, right? I want you to leave thinking, yeah, the Word told me to do this and this and this and this. It's good. It's a great commission. Teach them to do everything Jesus commanded. But I struggled a little bit. I struggled a little bit to think through, what are the application points of 1 Peter 1? And then I realized, it's 1 Peter 1. That's the application. So the problem is this. This life has heavy burdens and heartache. What should the people of Christ do in those heavy burdens and heartache? Take courage for, I'm going to give you four reasons. Four applications for the hardship of life in our Christian endurance. So there's hope commended to us in chapter 1, and it is this. It's rooted in the resurrection. That'll be my first major emphasis. If you have hope this morning, that hope has a foundation that is the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about resurrection. Secondly, if we have it rooted there, will it endure? Yes. The next thing we see is that the hope we have is upheld by the power of God. Third, its evidence is amplified through difficult circumstances. And then fourth, and maybe this is the most applicational of the 4 points, our hope is not dependent on predictability. Our hope is not dependent on predictability. Okay, I want to walk through those 4 points. It's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. It is upheld by the power of God. It is amplified in the hardship, but it doesn't depend on predictability. Okay? Let me pray. Father God, you are good, and we, the sheep of your pasture, are dependent on your feeding and nurturing. This experience outside of the garden is an exile. We don't always see it that way, but we feel it. So I pray that the hope of Christ, the hope of eternal life, would abound from your word into the life of your people. That we would have a steadfastness in our joy, an endurance in our delighting in you, and an unshakable thankfulness that by your mercy, heaven, eternal life, is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So, walking through four main points, four points of emphasis. We're going to start here. Living hope is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. There has a foundation. We pour a thick foundation with good footings. This is where hope lives, the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good start. According to his great mercy, if you write in your Bible, I hope that you do, circle the word mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. There's our main point for these verses. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore, by his mercy, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. So, two main things that we have to see from these verses. First, our hope of eternal life is according to his mercy. Mercy and grace are not the same thing. They're not synonyms, while they do complement each other. Mercy means that God has seen fit to not give us what we deserve. What do we deserve? As sons and daughters of Adam, we deserve everlasting exile from God's good garden. Everlasting exile. That's what we deserve. Our salvation, our hope of eternal life, is dependent on his great mercy. If we believe that future glory, so I said to you 2 weeks ago, and no temptation is taking you but such as is common to man, but in that temptation, God will provide for you a way of escape. And I advocated that we look to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame and iniquity. So, if Christ looked forward to the joy set before him, and we have a way of escape, I'm advocating it is considering heaven, treasuring what is coming more than what is temporal, more than what is fleeting, light momentary pleasure of sin, or momentary pleasure of sin. If I'm saying looking forward to heaven equips and fuels our joyful perseverance, then I want you to understand that doubting if heaven is yours definitely debilitates joyful perseverance. Yes? If sitting here today thinking, I could lie to my spouse about where I was yesterday, but thinking that lie is only going to get me out of a little bit of embarrassment, but heaven is coming, I don't need to escape a little bit of embarrassment. I have heaven. Okay, so if that's our argument, that's our thesis, then likewise, you could say, I could lie to my spouse about what I did yesterday, and I might as well, because this life is the best it's going to be. If I doubt that I have eternal life, then by all means, I will rationalize that I have to make the best of my circumstances here and now, because this is the best it's going to be. So, if you think that your readiness for the day of the Lord, the final day, the day in which we step into eternity, is based on anything but mercy, you will immediately doubt that it's yours. As we teach about heaven, it's going to be magnificent. We're going to understand more than we ever have before that God does abundantly above that which we could ask or think. It's going to be a home that no creature of the dirt could ever even hope for. and it'll be ours forever. And if you think that it's ours because we've deserved it, you will immediately, by a logical mind, think, but I don't. You know your secret sin almost as well as the judge, your Lord, knows your secret sin. And it doesn't take long in contemplating our secret sin to know we don't deserve such things. So if you have an anticipation of eternal life in God's home in heaven that is based on deserving, you'll immediately doubt that it's yours and begin to invest your treasure elsewhere. When Moses doubted, when he began to despair, whether God would in fact endure with them, in Exodus 33, Exodus 32 is the golden calf incident, and Moses is like, we don't deserve your promise. I'm pretty sure you're going to leave us, Moses says. Because all that happened in 32. Moses 33, verse 18 says this, please show me your glory, God. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name before you. The Lord, gracious to whom I will be gracious, and merciful to whom I will show mercy. That's what he says. When Moses says, I think you're not going to let us in because we're bad, God says, I'll introduce myself to you. I am the God who has mercy on whom I have mercy. Paul quotes that in Romans 9, and he builds on it and says this, so then, his provisions depend not on human will nor human work, but on God who has mercy. That's Paul's conclusion. And I think Paul sounds like a smart, spirit-led man. God says, let me introduce myself to you. I am the Lord, the God who has grace upon whom I have grace and mercy on whom I have mercy. And Paul expounds on that and says, so it sounds like it depends on God, not me. And that is the point that Peter wants his reader to understand. His mercy is not ambiguous mercy. It's not just some pointless benevolence. But number two, under this point about grounded in the resurrection, it is God who has mercifully caused us to be born to this living hope. So the word born. Your Bibles, I think all of them that would be present in the room, all the translations, they have the word again. The word again is inserted. It's not in the Greek layout of the verse. So he simply says, God has caused you to be born. It's well translated sometimes as begotten. This helps us direct our attention to the fathering of God. But the word is in an attributive case. It is God who caused us to be born. It's attributing the actions and the benefits to someone outside of ourselves. In this case, it's attributing the actions to God the Spirit. I don't have time to go into John 3, but if you want to know about spiritual birth, Jesus describes it to Nicodemus in John 3. You could study it later. To understand what it is that God mercifully has caused us to be born to, Peter uses three prepositions. Can I just unfold them? He uses three prepositions. First one is this, to living hope. He says, it is God who has caused you to be born to living hope. This is genuine. It's vital. It's unshakable hope. It's not hope like in terms of, ooh, maybe. It's hope. It's vital. So the focus is on hope itself. Though suffering persecution in Asia consider their circumstances in the context of unshakable hope. So he says, first, it's to living hope. This is your present circumstance. Secondly, second preposition, through the resurrection. That's Christ's resurrection in the past, with implications into our resurrection. So he says, cause you to be born to living hope, secured by our high priest, the God-man, conquering sin and death in his resurrection from the dead. Schreiner writes it this way: our hope is hope of resurrection, triumph over death. Hence, whatever happens in this world is secondary compared to our promised resurrection. That's true. It doesn't take a lot of argument to understand. That's a good statement. You lost your job Friday, but you're going to be resurrected from the dead to eternal life with the Father. Oh, okay. That's good. That's good context. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 explains that our union with Christ means that we are raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. What place does the resurrection hold in our steadfast hope? Well, I can't help but think about 1 Corinthians 15. That's a long chapter. I can't unpack the whole thing for you, but would you listen? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a summary, some people say there's no resurrection from the dead. Some people say that. Nobody comes back from the dead. Do you say that? Well, here's the problem. If you say that, then even Christ has not come back from the dead. And here are the ramifications. If Christ has not, in fact, come back from the dead in victory over sin and the grave, then, Paul says, our preaching is worthless, our faith is futile because we're still in our sinning, and those who have already died, our loved ones who are no longer with us, have just perished if there's no resurrection. And we who have hoped in resurrection are most pitied. You understand what that means? If you live your life like you're stewarding treasure laid up in a future better promise, and that promise isn't real, then we're a sad sort of people. To make it as simple as possible, if there's no resurrection, then that cold drive you endured from there to here this morning is really a pitiful choice. You could have spent your day much better. That's true. If there's no resurrection, then we are, of all people, most pitiful. But Paul doesn't end his thought there. He doesn't say, yeah, so, if there's no resurrection, it's going to be bad. So I hope it's okay. He doesn't say that. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and is therefore the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first bushel of the whole harvest of resurrected people in Christ. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection from the dead. This is the power of resurrection. So, second prepositional phrase, referring to the past. And then there's the third one. Look here. How has he caused us to be born? Three prepositional phrases. Here's the third one. To an inheritance. Our hope lives because it can't die. Since we have been born not of perishable seed, in verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This is our future, an inheritance, imperishable. Some of you bought Richard Baxter's book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Maybe you've already read this portion. He says this, and I quote, "There is a great deal of difference between the desire of heaven in sanctified men and unsanctified. The believer prizes heaven above earth, had rather be with God than here, even though death, which stands in the way, may possibly have hard thought for them. But to the ungodly, nothing seems more desirable than this world, and therefore only chooses heaven before hell, but not before earth. And therefore shall not have it upon such a choice. End quote. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are heirs of God. In fact, co-heirs together with Jesus Christ. So when Peter wants them to understand that their salvation is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he tells them that it is a certain inheritance for their future. If our hope of eternal life lives, if our hope today abides today, if it's our living hope, then it's built on a foundation that is the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no resurrection and we are pitiful. But if Christ has been raised, he was raised as the first of many, the first fruit. I want to say one quick word to the kids in the room. One of the things we consider about our being born, our hope, is that it's based on the mercy of God. So kids like Ray. You ready? Kids like Ray in the room. Why are you in your family? Why are you in your family? So Ben, why are you in your family? Why are you in your family, boys? Is it because you got your chores done? I hope you did your chores. But you're not just in your family because you did your chores. You're in your family because you're in your family. And you'll do things that you're not supposed to. And you'll do things that require correction. But you're still in your family because it's your family. Yet somehow, we grow up and we think of God's family in a more economic way. Well, I'm still in God's family today because I did my Christian chores. Why? Why, when God institutes the family in the garden, according to Paul, to show us the relationship of family, or Christ's relationship to his church, why do we suddenly impose different rules for belonging? None of us treats our children like, we'll see if you make it through this week in our family. When you do that, as Pastor Will prayed earlier, when you do that, then the church has to say, hey, do we have any foster families here? Because these kids need better families. Right? I mean, it's an unfit parent who says stuff like that about family, because it's unbecoming, it's unnatural, it's disingenuous about family. So I just want to say, kids, you're not in your family because you deserved somehow to be there. You're in your family because that's your family. You were born into it. And the family of God is likewise not a family you deserve to be in, but by God's mercy, we're born into it. Number two, and here it is. If living hope is grounded in the resurrection of Christ, that's our first point, living hope grounded in the resurrection of Christ. So you have it. It's grounded in the resurrection of Christ, but it's just grounded. It's just grounded. Jake Horn is an electrician. I thought about this a second ago, and I talked about grounding. I wonder what Jake thinks when people use the word grounding. It's grounded in the resurrection of Christ, right? Grounding rod's driven deep. The grounding cable is attached firmly. And then the grounding cable is just laying on the ground, not attached to the house. We have a problem. Right? So that's my point, moving into point number two. If the resurrection of Christ is the foundation, it's not all Peter gives. He gives more. So it starts in certainty, but will we keep it? If our hope of resurrection starts based on the resurrection of Christ, if our hope of eternal life is founded in the resurrection of Christ, will we keep it? Number two, living hope is guarded by the power of God. Living hope is guarded by the power of God. So verse 4 ends like this. It is kept in heaven for you, comma, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Guarded by God's power. He says, this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter considers whether his readers are certain they have received the inheritance. So Peter describes the inheritance as salvation. Salvation. Your salvation is certain. Your salvation is certain. Sometimes in popular circles, the way we talk about salvation is like our testimony. When I was a boy, I was in grade school, I think kindergarten, first grade, I went to church one Sunday. I remember it was cold. It was winter. I don't know what time of year. It was in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, a little town called McMillan, Michigan. I won't ask you to raise your hand because no one knows where McMillan, Michigan is. Yep, McMillan. Little church, Sunday school class, where my teacher, Miss Unmarried Williams, teaches a missionary story about David Livingstone. And I could say today, that's the day I was saved. And we often do that. I was saved that day. And it's not wrong, but maybe it's not most helpful to hope. Maybe we should think about the word the way Peter is using it here. In the most literal sense, our salvation is in the past. I'm stretching literal here. In the most literal sense, our salvation was sealed when Christ propitiated the wrath of God, right? When Christ satisfied the wrath of God, salvation was accomplished. Now, when it comes to that salvation being applied to us, there is a sense where we're still waiting for salvation. That's the way Peter is referring to salvation. We are looking forward to salvation. Look what he says. We are being guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when you think about your salvation as a hope, do you understand that first it's founded in the resurrection of Christ, and that is salvation that you haven't even received yet? The salvation here is ready to be revealed in the last time, in the final day. Therefore, our hope lives. How will you get from here to there? Will you make it safely home? You say, if I have anything to do with it, I won't. But the verse promises us that we're being guarded for that future salvation by the power of God. So I would say this, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to my salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed in faith for faith. Then take your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. I want to read a pretty significant section of Romans chapter 8. A wonderful discourse on the security of God's people being held by his power. So, if you're turning to Romans chapter 8, going back a handful of books from Peter to your left and arriving in the New Testament book of Romans chapter 8. And listen, please, as I read, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits in eager longing for the revelation of the Son of God. That's a sermon for next week. Because creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in pains of childbirth until now, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our future salvation/adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Would you look down with me at verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if it is the power of God which holds us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge, any indictment, any condemnation against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who could possibly condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than this, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Indeed, Christ is at the throne, interceding for us, his blood guaranteeing our future salvation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Could tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of the peril, in all of the exile experience, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that my coming death will not be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ our Lord. It is rooted, founded, grounded in the resurrection, and our hope is guarded by the very power of God. Number three. So here's where we're at so far. If living hope is grounded in the resurrection, then you have it. If living hope is guarded by the power of God, you can't lose it. But do you know if you have it or not? That's what verses 6 through 9 are about. Verses 6 through 9. Look at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6. In this you rejoice, comma, your hope's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And you can't lose your birth in Christ. You can't lose your life which is hidden in Christ. Nothing can separate you. No condemnation can become you in Christ. But, comma, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And I believe that in the room, this is applicable. So that you have this trial, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So, you have it. It's rooted in the resurrection. You can't lose it. It's guarded by the power of God. How do you know? Quite simply, those three verses, joy that remains when everything else seems joyless. In that, we endure. Even when grieved by various trials, suffering is still painful. This is not a trite word to the exiles. This is real hope. I know it's hard. Marriage, parenting, working, our own anxieties, distress. I know it's hard. Peter says, but for a little while, we endure. It's brief compared to eternity. And then the enduring joy in the presence of various trials results in praise and glory and honor. Results in praise and glory and honor. Whose? Our joy that runs through various trials results in praise and glory and honor. Whose praise, glory, and honor? Listen, 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So, what's coming isn't seen yet. And then 1 Corinthians 4, Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Each one will receive his commendation from God. Whose praise and glory and honor? Those who hoped in Christ. Those who hoped in Christ. So, living hope is amplified by joyful endurance in difficulty. I could preach James 1. Matt Boswell wrote a hymn called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, and he has this helpful line referring to our future life in heaven. He says, the calm will be the better for the storms that we have endured. Enduring hope in the midst of trial is more valuable than gold, because gold perishes, and enduring hope results in honor and glory and praise, while gold vanishes. Hoping in Christ will never diminish. So, that's number three. Here's what we have so far to this point. Living hope is grounded in the resurrection. That means you have it in Christ. Secondly, living hope is guarded by the power of God. That means you can't lose it in Christ. Third, living hope is validated in different difficult circumstances. That means you can see it. Here's the next question. Even when you don't have it, are you sure it's going to happen? Even when you don't know how it's going to come to pass, can you still be confident? Here's what I mean. Living hope is not dependent on predictability. I want this last point to be a shaping point for IBC. Not just the individuals, but a collective. I want us to be shaped by this last point in these verses. Look at verse 10, please. Concerning the salvation that's been discussed so far, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and subsequent glories. You see that? Verse 10 and 11? You see that? Can you picture Isaiah writing Isaiah? Can you picture Jeremiah writing? Daniel writing? And then going, what? When's that going to happen? What's it going to be like? How are they going to know it's happening then? And they wanted to find out, what year does this happen? So there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, born in the city of David. Okay, when will that happen? What will be the circumstances? Will he just show up? How's he going to get there? How old is he going to be when he gets there? And there's all these questions that the writers of prophecy wanted to know about what they were prophesying. We want to know about the time. We want to know about the person. And then verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. After trying to figure out how future prophecies would all unfold, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Daniel had to say, I don't know all the details, but I'm sure it's going to happen. I wonder if you sit here with prophecies unfulfilled and you have a willingness to say, I'm sure it's going to happen, but I don't need to guess at the details. Here's how I hope this shapes IBC. Do you know what triage is? Do you know what triage is? If you show up, there's been a bus accident, and you show up at the emergency room, there's a triage nurse who says, this way, that way, this way, that way. Rates the urgency of the need. There is a practice in theology called theological triage. Which orders come to the church that need first attention? In church history, I would argue that the issue that has come to the church that needed first attention is the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? His followers say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and they get it right. Some have said, well, he's a creature, or he can't be physical, because if he's physical, he would be evil. There have been all sorts of criticisms of the identity of Christ. That would be of first order in theological triage. So here's my question. When it comes to the certainty of the day of the Lord and his victory over sin and death in the death and resurrection of Christ, it's absolutely non-negotiable, going to happen as he said it would happen. Theological triage, utmost important. Closed hand. God wins. When? How? How many weeks? How many months? Who's going to be the bad guys? Who's going to be the good guys? I don't know. I mean, I have a vivid imagination too, but I don't know. If Isaiah couldn't figure out what he was writing, I'm struggling to figure out what Isaiah was writing too. Now, some of what Isaiah wrote was, there will be a Messiah born in the city of David, and that Messiah is going to save his people from their sins. And Isaiah's like, ooh, yeah, that's going to be wonderful. Now, how all that salvation comes to pass, how it all ends, it's okay to have some questions. So, every time that I come to a statement on eschatology, that's the doctrine of end times, and see that someone has taken liberty with their imagination to do some hermeneutical gymnastics. You know what gymnastics are? It's when you do like a somersault. Like, you were paying attention for just a moment. When someone does hermeneutical gymnastics with texts, makes them say things that they could only say if they thought that's what it said before they got there. That's presuppositional hermeneutics. And they got all these vivid ideas, and they've constructed a whole system for the end. And you're like, can you show me that in the Bible? Yeah, look at the second third of this verse here. You see clearly right there. Wait, that's not talking at all about that. And we've got all these guesses about how long and when and what are going to be the signs that, boy, you're going to see him and know, oh, it's 14 days to the day of the Lord. And what I'm telling you is that I think some of the reason for that particular use of eschatology is because it helps people who are losing hope. And it seems to be sort of a crutch. Like, if I can take this giant roll of paper and I can make a timeline with all the details, I can sleep. And I would commend to you Old Testament prophets who tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to figure out all the people and all the times and all the places, and then concluded, what's been written down is going to be understood clearly by the people who live through it. But the people who haven't lived through it are going to have to be like Old Testament prophets and go, it's going to make sense when they see it. So, this leads me to say again that when I see a doctrinal statement that tries to articulate the timing of things like the rapture or the millennial kingdom, this text immediately comes to my mind. I mentioned it this week to the pastors in the office. I said, yeah, and then it's going to end with this. And Josh said, yeah, I've heard you mention that text often. Every time somebody wants to get dogmatic about the particular deed, not God wins, I'm like, yes, the whole Bible says that. You're absolutely right. Closed hand, theological triage, first order. And then someone says, and it's going to last this many days. And this person's going to be the bad guy. And that person's probably in office right now. And that person's probably... And they searched and searched and searched and didn't know. And they concluded it was for those who would live through it. John 16:33. I have said these things to you, all about hope, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. That is a non-negotiable absolute. So as we look to the hope of heaven, I think it's certain that our sense of exile experience will grow. And I do think that it's possible that while it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ, it's kept by the power of God. It's made easier for us to see as our joy endures trials. And I don't have to know the particular predictabilities of the future to hold on to hope. I just don't have to. He has overcome the world. That I know. 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Brother and sister, we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away. You feel it? You feel it when you walk outside and it's cold? Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day after day. Because these light momentary afflictions, and they're real, you will weep light momentary afflictions. You will lose sleep over light momentary afflictions. Your appetite will disappear because of light momentary afflictions. Your relationships will be hard to maintain because of light momentary afflictions. We're not saying that the affliction is trivial. We're saying, in contrast to, the light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparables. So as we look not to the things that are seen, but things that are unseen, the things that are seen are transient. They're coming and going. But the things that are unseen are eternal, and in these we hope. So approach every hard decision. Approach every disappointment. Approach every frustration in the context of living hope. That's the application that Peter's getting to for his congregation. I know it's hard, but hope. Let me pray, and then we want to segue into communion this morning. Father, I rejoice in the word of hope that comes through your servant Peter, through the completed collection of Scripture, the preservation, the perfection of it, to the ears of your people today. The blessed hope of it, it's unwavering, unshakable. It's a hope that belongs to those who are in Christ. It's a hope for those who are enduring suffering and trial. It is a hope of heaven. Lord, would we be a congregation of your people that are further fortified and equipped to endurance because we've thought again today about the certainty of everlasting hope in heaven. As we spend time over the next few weeks considering what we anticipate in heaven, would you build up our delight, our treasuring of it, and allow us to see our exile experience a little more clearly. What we are going to be in your kingdom isn't clear to people who watch the church yet, but someday it will be clear. We lived, we served, we loved, we cared for others because of what we are looking forward to, what will be in your eternal home. In Jesus' name, amen.